Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I have struggled for many, many years trying to fit Noah as the last piece of the puzzle into the book of 1 Peter. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's obvious he belongs there, and that Peter uses the illustration of Noah under God's guidance by divine insight. But I, for the longest time, in fact, until really about the last couple of years, I had never for myself really understood what was going on here. Why we're moving along like this, and then all of a sudden, Noah appears. Is it because he endured ridicule and persecution? Is it because he preached? Just exactly what is the point of it? And I hope before the lesson is over that we can seek to give a biblical answer for that. Noah lived during the flood, the great flood. Now, I could do any kind and all kinds of analyses of the flood. And I've done that, where we go back and we figure out the dimensions of the ark and talk about the universal nature of the flood and the depth of the waters and the length of time that they were in the ark and all of those kinds of things. They are significant and they are important. But those are not the kinds of things that Peter focuses on. He focuses on Noah and the world in which he preached. In fact, Noah is mentioned in four separate accounts or incidences in the New Testament. One of them in the Gospels is found in two places. For instance, here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 that we'll read in just a moment, he's mentioned. He also is mentioned in Hebrews 11:7. He is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 as a preacher of righteousness. And he is mentioned in Matthew 24 verses 37 and 38 two times, as well as in Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. In relationship to the behavior of the people before the time of the coming of the flood. In the Old Testament, he is referred to in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 9, in a sense of speaking about the waters of Noah. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, he is mentioned along with Daniel and with Job. And we'll be looking at some of these passages as we go along. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, as we have said, he is called a preacher of righteousness. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, the word preached is used to describe the work that he did. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in the 17th verse, and let's read down through verse 22. In fact, I also want beyond that to drop down to chapter 4 and verse 6, because I think that this section extends over through chapter 4 and verse 6, and without that, we really are going to lose some of the picture. Beginning in verse 17 now, 1 Peter chapter 3. For it is better if the will of God should so will that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also, after a true likeness, does now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, the American Standard Version says, the query or the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I want us to, first of all, see Noah as a righteous man in a wicked world. If you will turn with me back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to survey some thoughts that are contained between chapter 5 and verse 28 and chapter 9 and verse 17. It would not be wise to take the time to read all of this, and so therefore I'm going to highlight some passages with you, and then we're going to go back and make some observations about these verses that reveal to us a righteous man in a wicked world. So look, if you will, at the following verses with me. First of all, in chapter 5 and verse 29. Noah shall comfort us in our work and in the toil of our hands, which comes because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And if you will, look at chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repents me that I have made them. And drop down now to chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And in chapter 6 and verse 9, where it teaches us that Noah was a righteous man and perfect, that is, blameless in his generation. And again, dropping down to the 22nd verse of that same 6th chapter. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And moving over to chapter 7 and verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come, you and your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And moving over to the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 1, and God remembered Noah. And then down to the 15th verse of chapter 8. And God said to Noah, go forth from the ark. And then down in verses 20 and 21, after he had gone forth from the ark, it says, Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And then in chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah. And finally, in chapter 9 and verse 9, and God spake to Noah, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Kyle and Dalich's commentary on Isaiah, in the second volume, commenting on that passage in Isaiah 54 in verse 9, says this, it is quite in order for the prophet to behold the final future on the very edge of the present and not to see the long and undulating way between. Very often that's true. When we read in the context of these verses over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The prophet is seeing far into the future, the final future at the very edge of the present, and is not explaining for us the long and undulating winding way in between. And we would do well to grasp that concept, to be able to see into the future with the prophet and to understand the seriousness and the gravity and the ominousness of the event that he is describing. There was a flood. There is going to be a fire. And tonight we will be discussing that in the context of 2 Peter chapter 3. In addition to Noah and the passages that we have noted in the Old and the New Testament, there are references to God's long-suffering in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 that we just read. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. What do we make out of these passages that we read that help us to understand that Noah was a righteous man in a wicked world? Lessons that can help us in the world in which we live. Because remember, the point is that we are strangers and pilgrims in the world, that we are aliens, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world, that we do not have a common mindset and philosophy of the world. And it is very much like Noah pitted against the world in his day and time. And we cannot do anything more than Noah did but live right, do right, and preach our hearts out, both by the way we live and by the things we say. I want to summarize for you some observations about those verses that we read that help us to understand Noah as a righteous man in a wicked world. In chapter 5 and verse 29, and we're not going back and reading these verses, we're drawing the observations from them. The earth and its inhabitants are under a curse, under God's curse. And the earth still is. It's very important that we understand that. That's why statistics that average out what a lot of people say means nothing, because it's a generalization drawn on the basis of what sinful men do or think. Yeah, you may recall that when God placed the curse upon Adam back in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis and verse 17, he said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Now, not only were Adam and Eve cursed, and Adam himself particularly cursed that by the sweat of his face he was going to have to earn his bread. It says that the ground was cursed for his sake. God made the earth to match us as sinners, and to confront us at every hand, and to hold us back, and to make us realize that ultimately, we are dependent upon God. I want to tell you what, it amazes me. Of all that human beings can do and have done, only to see God act in nature and just blow it all away. The earth and its inhabitants are under God's curse, and that curse will not be lifted until the final act of redemption takes place. We have been redeemed from our sins if we are believers in Jesus Christ, but we have the promise that we will be raised from the dead and that our mortal bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies to enclothe our immortal souls, and that we will dwell as embodied spirits, not just free-floating ghosts throughout eternity. This is God's plan. We, when we die, are in an unnatural state. God never intended that the body be separated from the spirit, because the body without the spirit is dead. And God made us body, soul, and spirit, and he intends to bring us back together into that unity again someday. And though we will be changed, we will have spiritual bodies to clothe our spirits, but we will be embodied individuals once again. And God's curse will not be lifted until that time. And not only will we sigh a sigh of relief, but the whole creation will also sigh a sigh of relief, because believe me, the world, the earth itself, is groaning because of the curse. And human sin does not only affect human beings, it affects nature. Now, I'm not a pantheist, and I do not agree with the pantheistic notions of many of the environmentalists and the conservatives of nature and the animal activists, but I want to tell you what. We do not have a right to trash the world in which we live. We have a responsibility as stewards to care for it and to nurture it as God gave Adam the responsibility of caring for the Garden of Eden. And though it is not the Garden of Eden, we're not going to be ready for the new heavens and the new earth and our responsibilities there until we learn to care for our garden. And that comes right down to the point where a Christian rolls the window down and throws trash out. This earth and its inhabitants are under God's curse, and we need not only to be sympathetic for one another, we need to be sympathetic toward the very environment in which we live. Again in verse 29, we need to understand that the righteous are providentially placed in this cursed world. That's right. God said, I want human beings to understand the seriousness of their sin. I want them to see the complicated results of disorder that they bring into the world through sin, and therefore I am going to bring disorder into the world itself. And man will fight against it at every step. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer wisely says that God has placed prosperity and adversity side by side so that you and I can't figure it out. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Well, they don't always do that, because sometimes the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. And I can't figure it out, because it's in the hand of God. Whether it's for good or bad, I do not know. God knows. But we're providentially placed here in this world. God didn't intend for us to go out and establish monasteries and separate ourselves from the world and pray 24 hours a day. God expects us to be and to live here in the world. My disciples, Jesus said of the 12, are in the world, but they are not of the world. This is our sphere of influence. We are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And you cannot let the light of the gospel and of God shine under a bushel. And salt does no good in the sack. You ever feel like you'd like to just get away from it all? There have been very many communistic attempts in the United States. I don't know what the last one is, but all of us remember Mr. Jones in Guyana. Certainly we remember Waco. You can go back into the 1800s, and there were dozens of these experiments. They all failed, because I want to tell you, no matter how you try to go out and make your little perfect paradise, sooner or later some Christian's going to sin and going to mess up the whole thing. We're in a cursed world, and the earth itself is under a curse, and God has providentially placed us here. If I had time, I'd like to preach a lesson on the fact of good people in bad circumstances and bad people in good circumstances that blew their opportunities either way. I had a rude awakening one time. I was always scared of New York City, the ghettos, the areas like the Bronx. I was holding a meeting in New Jersey one time, and Brother James Finney took me over to have lunch with a family. This was shortly after the Bronx had been burned through riots, and it looked like a war zone. And we drove through this territory, and buildings had been burned out, and trash all over the place. And we pulled up right in front of a bar and parked, and there was a long black stairway going up to the second landing, in that building, and we started up the steps, and I said, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead. But I want to tell you what, in the midst of all of that, I met one of the loveliest family of Christians that I've ever known, Brother Persaud and his family. Brother Persaud is a godly man. He has a godly wife. He has raised godly children and grandchildren right in the middle of Sin City. Would to God that some of us that are surrounded by righteous people could do the same. But I know lots of people who have been in good circumstances that have lived bad lives, and I know a lot of people that have lived in bad circumstances that have lived good lives. Noah shows us that a man can be righteous in a wicked world, and that he can carry his family into the ark with him. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we find out that the world was wicked. In fact, there's an interesting translation there that I would share with you, and it's in available distance to all of us. It says in chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, that is mankind, human beings, was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And by the way, when it says God saw the wickedness of man, ladies, remember that Eve started it all. Don't exclude her from that. But that word translated continually, that his heart was only evil continually, the Hebrew says, every day. Every day. There isn't a day that goes by that evil does not manifest itself. You remember Ann Murray's little song that hit the charts, I'd just like a little good news today. You don't have to read the newspaper or turn the television set on and go very far without seeing that the world is wicked every day. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. But there are four things, in fact, that just stand out in this context. In chapter 6 and verse 3, God's long-suffering, which is brought out in the statement in 1 Peter, where it talks about God waited in the days of Noah. God waited in the days of Noah. I think that period was a period of 120 years, if that's correct interpretation of it. But God gave ample opportunity. In verse 5 of chapter 6, it grieved him. There's an expression of his sorrow for sin. And until you and I can see God in a figurative sense with tears in his eyes, we do not have a true picture of God. And in verse 7, in spite of his long suffering, in spite of his sorrow for sin, his severe judgment. But in chapter 6 and verse 8, thank God for his grace. After describing all of that, it says in the 8th verse, but Noah found grace, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. No matter how bad it gets, folks, remember that God will show his favor to the righteous. In 6:9, the importance of righteousness and blamelessness are emphasized as they are in chapter 7 and verse 1. In 6:22, the importance of obedience as an expression of faith, capitalized on over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah built an ark. In chapter 8 and verse 1, God remembers the faithful. He never forgets the faithful. They are always before him. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. We started out with that in 1 Peter, the quotation from Psalm 34. And we need to understand that in chapter 6, verses 5 and 10, there is a new world that awaits the righteous. And this is the way Peter winds up his writing, is on the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And don't lose sight of righteousness thinking about the streets of gold. Because it's righteousness that counts. It's wickedness that will be expelled. There will be nothing out of order there. And we will not spoil it as Noah did his new earth. In chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, God will not further curse the earth for man's sake. One thing we are assured of, that it is as bad as it will ever get when we read the story of the flood. He doesn't remove the curse that's there, but he says, I will not make it worse. And if you think you live in the worst of times, you may live in as bad a times as anybody ever lived, but you do not live, and I do not live in the worst of times, because there are no worse times. In chapter 9 and verse 1, God will bless the righteous. And in chapter 9 and verse 9, God will remember his covenant. You and I can be righteous people in the midst of the wicked world, just as Noah was a righteous man in a wicked world. But secondly, Noah was a faithful man in a faithless world. He was faithful among the faithless. And this is where I think I have for myself found the place of Noah in this context. Ultimately, there are a number of things that are said about him in the Old and the New Testaments. And I want to emphasize those, and then we'll come back and make a point. He is described in Genesis 6, 8 through 9 as the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And that's the point that is picked up in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. But it is a righteousness which is according to faith. 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 You and I can't be righteous without faith, without trust, and believe God that knows what he knows what he's about, and that we're going to commit ourselves unto him as a faithful creator. If he can create the world, he can create the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be wonderful and it will be beautiful, and there will dwell righteousness there. And the saints can put their trust in that and hope for it every day. Chapter 6 and verse 22, he did all that God commanded him. That's the nature of faith. Is that God tells us to believe in his promises and to do what he says, and to believe confidently in his ability and his willingness and his power to perform. And he has said to us that he will bless us. He did Noah. 1 Peter 3:20, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And every one of us is going to have to build his own ark. Now, I suppose we could make the analogy with the church, the congregation, but I want to tell you what, this church is not your ark. You're going to have to make your own. You're going to have to do exactly what God says, build it according to the dimensions that he has said, and you're going to have to concentrate on your wife and your children and their mates, and you're going to have to ride out the flood. I'm going to have to do the same. In chapter 8 and verse 20, he worshiped God. That was the first thing that was on his mind when he came out of the ark, to worship God. But like a sledgehammer blow, we find out in the 9th chapter, verses 21 through 24, that he was not above sin. He didn't last long in the new world before he blew it. He planted a vineyard and drank the wine and became drunk. The faithful are flawed. They always have been. Pick out your model. but don't put him up on a pedestal. And never, ever glorify anyone to the standpoint that they cannot fall. Because if you do, you'll be disillusioned. You've put your faith in the wrong place. It does not belong in people, it belongs in God. Now that doesn't mean that we cannot trust people and must not trust people and not think the best of them, but we need to understand that they will make their mistakes like we make our mistakes, and when they do, it is but by the grace of God that we are not in their shoes. Now, turn back with me to the book of Ezekiel. You see, the basis for the discussion of Noah in the book of 1 Peter is the book of Ezekiel again. And it becomes obvious that Peter is drawing heavily from the book of Ezekiel all the way from the 7th chapter through the 14th chapter. And I just hadn't read far enough, but I want you to notice this. It says in the 14th chapter, beginning at the very beginning, that certain of the elders of Israel came to me, that is unto Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus saith the Lord, every man of the house of Israel who takes his idol into his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, Jehovah, will answer him therein according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Return ye, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abomination. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that separates himself from me and takes his idols into his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet to inquire for himself of me. And I for just a moment want to put Noah in the place of Ezekiel. And I want to put Sewell Hall in the place of Noah. And then I want you to read the last part of verse 7 and verse 8. I, Jehovah, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man and will make him an astonishment for a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. Don't blame Noah, because you're not going to stand before Noah. You and I individually are going to stand before Jehovah, who knows our hearts and who will try us in that day. But drop down with me, if you will. He appeals to the people not to defile themselves anymore with all their transgressions, and begins in the 12th verse of chapter 14. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by committing a trespass, and I stretch out my hand upon it and break the staff of the bread thereof and sinned, and he mentions his four sore judgments, that is the sword, the famine, the evil beast, and the plague, the pestilence. He says this in the 14th verse, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should but deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord Jehovah. And I believe that if Noah and Daniel and Job were living in the United States in the year 2000, July the 20th, at around 1040, they could but save their own souls. They could not save a one of ours. He was a faithful man among the faithless. I have to be a faithful man among the faithless. You have to be a faithful person among the faithless, and nobody can exercise that faith for you, and no one can do your obedience for you. We have to live godly lives, but always remember that God showed his favor on Noah, and God remembers the righteous, and God hears our prayers, and God sees our needs, and God is in control of everything that is happening in this world today, and it is according to his will. We just make a mess of it at every hand, trying to resist his will. It doesn't make any difference if every man is a liar and if the whole world is going astray. Each of us as individuals can be a faithful individual among the faithful. And that's why Noah plays a prominent role. He lived a godly life. He preached his heart out. But in the final analysis, he only had the power to save himself, that is, by the grace of God, and those who heard him, namely his own family. And folks, please, please, please take to heart what Mark is saying and concentrate on your families. Now, it's fine when you have done everything you can for your own family to reach out and to try and help somebody else. But the worst thing that any of us can do is to get so busy with somebody else's problems that we wind up losing our own families and losing our own souls. Don't ever let that happen. Don't ever let that happen. And in the third place, Noah warned his neighbors about God's judgment, but they refused to be concerned. In your spare time, read Matthew 24, 37 and 38, Luke 17, 26. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage. Who's ever seen such a thing as the flood that Noah's talking about? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This has never happened. It will never happen. And they kept that up until the door of the ark was shut and the rain started falling. And as it began to rise on the face of the earth, they began to realize that Noah was right. But it was too late. If you've never really taken a serious look at it, go to the library and get out a book of Michelangelo's frescoes of the Sistine Chapel, and you look at the story of the flood, and you look at the excruciating, agonizing expressions on the individuals who are clawing to get the door open and who are drowning in the waters of the flood. He had an ability to express that which I am powerless to do with words. And don't ever forget what you see. The two principles involved there, God's long suffering seems to have lasted for 120 years. But the judgment came just as certainly as he said it would if the people did not repent and did not turn and did not change their way. Noah kept warning his neighbors. For 120 years he preached his heart out, and nobody outside of his own family listened to what he said. But he didn't quit preaching. Sometimes I get discouraged. In fact, sometimes I have even been so proudful that I've sat down and felt like Elijah. I'm the only faithful person in the world. Lord, you might as well take my life. Until I sit down and read the account of Elijah and I realize that God has his 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. And the Lord is telling me, get up and do what you're supposed to do. Go about your business. Because if everybody else is lost, it doesn't change my concern and my love for you. I just told you to do what's right. God in one person is a majority. Always has been, always will be. And all we need in this world is just one Noah for God to spare the world a little while longer. Are you that Noah? And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we find that there is an analogy drawn between Noah's salvation and ours. In the ark, 8 souls were saved by water. And the comparison that is drawn from this is, after a true likeness, in similarity to this, baptism doth now save you. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, because Jesus Christ has suffered and entered into glory. He has conquered the angels and the authorities and the powers, and they are subject to him, and he's at the right hand of God, and he will bless us eternally if we will but simply believe and obey him. If we will be a righteous person in a wicked world, if we will be trustworthy and faithful among the faithless, if we will warn our neighbors, and if we will but simply build our ark, be baptized into Christ, live faithful lives, and God will say, enter into the new heavens and the new earth.